Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
I saw something on Twitter I wanted to discuss with you this morning because it's one of these things that kind of pops up here and there, and if you're not careful, you could find yourself maybe slipping into this mindset. And it has to do with whether or not Jesus knew that he was God. Now, this is, you might say, well, of course he knew he was God. Well, not everybody thinks that way, believe it or not. In fact, there are those, and I'm thinking of a certain sort of social media gadfly priest who posts a lot of things on Twitter. I don't follow him on Twitter, but a lot of people do. He's very popular, and he's sometimes wrong in the things that he says, or to put it differently, he doesn't kind of come right out and say it exactly, but he sort of hints around at things that are actually wrong, but he does so in a way that on the face of it, you could say, well, I mean, I didn't mean it that way, but what he said was that the gospel reading that we had just the other day, yesterday, where Jesus meets the Syrophoenician woman, and he has this conversation with her. This is from Mark chapter 7. He writes, the Syrophoenician woman asks for a healing for her daughter, but Jesus says, it is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. She challenges him to see that his ministry extends beyond the Jews. Even Jesus is open to seeing things in a new way. Now, on the face of it, you might say, well, you know, that is plausible. I mean, she did say these things to Jesus. She did, when Jesus said it is not right to take the food of the children and to throw it to the dogs. And she says, well, I mean, but even the dogs get like the crumbs from the table. So she engages Jesus in a conversation. She certainly doesn't challenge him. I mean, you know, like you might typically think of somebody challenging you. So on the surface, I suppose there's some plausibility to it, but that gets to the heart of the issue, and that is, did Jesus know he was God? So I offered my own point, not directly in response to that priest's post, but I think most people who are familiar with him would know that I was talking in a general sense about what he was saying. And I said on my Twitter post was, Jesus was not challenged by, nor did he learn from the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, which was the reading of that day. Rather, as a fact, she learned from him. And I think it's worth our time spending a few moments just discussing this and thinking about this. Did Jesus know he was God? Now, the short answer to this is yes. And the way you can demonstrate that is, well, there are a few ways you can, but certainly from a scriptural perspective, we see those countless examples of Jesus claiming to be God. So much so that the Jews who followed him, his disciples and the hangers-on, and even those who were not convinced of him as the Messiah, nonetheless, they followed him and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And so we see these examples where Jesus makes these startling statements where he says, for example, before Abraham was, I am, using what really was the name for God that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses meets God in the form of the burning bush, and he goes through this litany of excuses as to why he's not going to be able to help God out, because God's telling him, I want you to go back to Egypt and rescue your people. And so Moses, you know, kind of trying to backpedal away from this duty that he's being given, he starts throwing up excuses why he can't. Well, I can't do this for this reason. I can't do it for that reason. Finally, he runs out of reasons. And he says, well, you know, kind of a Porky Pig routine, hamana, 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 what am I going to say? I mean, no disrespect to Moses, but you can see he was very uncomfortable. He didn't know what to do. So he finally says, well, I don't know what your name is. And if I go back to the people in Egypt and they ask me who sent you, I don't know what your name is, so I won't know what to tell them. And that's where God says, I am who am. Tell them I am sent you. So God there gives Moses his name. Now, the actual pronunciation of that name has been lost to us now because this is how concerned, this is how adamant, maybe a better word, that the Jews were from Moses' time forward about guarding, jealously guarding the holiness of God's name, is that they wouldn't even write it. They wouldn't even speak it because that would be a blasphemy in their eyes because you would be using God's name in vain, this holy name. So derivatives have popped up over the years. You know, we've heard like Yahweh, Jehovah, Those are derivatives. We don't know exactly how it was pronounced. We do know the consonants, and you'll see them sometimes written out in English as YHWH. And so because ancient Hebrew did not have vowel markings, you know, you would have to know what the vowels were to be able to pronounce the name correctly. And sometimes they would put the vowels of other words in there to intentionally not pronounce it the way it actually was. So like the vowels for the word for Lord, Adonai, for example. So long story short, Moses receives this name from God, and Jesus now, who is speaking, for example, in John's gospel, take a look in John chapter 8, John chapter 10 to get some examples of this, and you'll see where he's teaching the people, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now he's using that name, and they're like, what? What did you just say? And they say to him, like, you're not even 50 years old yet. And what do you mean that you existed before Abraham? And in a couple of places, it gets so tense that they pick up stones to kill him with because they knew he was claiming to be God. In fact, he says to them, he says, for what good deed have I done that you are picking up stones to stone me? Because that was the prescription under the Mosaic law, was the death penalty. There were very few crimes that would elicit the death penalty. That was one of them. If you misuse God's name legally, you could be put to death by stoning. So they're gathering the stones and they're getting ready to go at it. And he questions them, for what good deed of mine do you seek to stone me? And they say, not for any good deed that you've done or any of your miracles or any of that, but because you who are a man are claiming to be God. So we could cycle through any number of these other passages that point to both explicitly and implicitly, that Jesus not only claimed to be God, but the people around him knew that he claimed to be God. And it was mysterious for them because the Jews had always recognized God was supremely incomprehensible. In other words, he was so other, so sublime and so far above us that for them, it was essentially the height of blasphemy for somebody who's clearly a man, Jesus, with a beard and sandals and the clothing he was wearing, and they knew what he had for lunch that day, that he would say that he's God. It was mind-boggling to them, which is why I believe that St. John begins his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, with the following words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He begins before time begins to situate the reader at the very beginning, really before the beginning of time and space, with the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word, he says in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. So in other words, God became one of us. He didn't put on a human costume. He wasn't like 50% divine, 50% human. In Christ Jesus, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who the Word who became flesh, he is 100% divine and 100% human. What that means is the two natures are utterly united. How that is, we can't really understand that because there's nothing to compare it to. There's nothing in our imaginations that we can conjure up an image to say, well, it's kind of like this. So we do the best we can. We know in Jesus that he said that he was God, and the people understood that he was God, or at least they understood that he claimed to be God. After all, what did St. Thomas do when he finally met the risen Jesus after scoffing and saying, well, I don't believe it. And until I touch the nail prints in his hand and until I stick my hand into the wound in his side, because he knew that Jesus, his side had been pierced by a lance after he had died on the cross. And what happens when Jesus appears to Thomas and he says, okay, fine, put your finger into the nail print in my hand? What does Thomas do? He kneels down before him and says, my Lord and my God, acknowledging Jesus as God. He wasn't just being flippant. He wasn't saying, oh my God. He wasn't saying that. He was acknowledging Jesus as God. So these preliminary issues are necessary to kind of talk about whether or not Jesus knew he was God. And when he met the Syrophoenician woman, was she schooling Jesus, as this priest likes to imagine? No. Because as God and man, Jesus, in his divine intellect, knows everything. There's nothing he can't know. There's nothing he doesn't know because he is God. So his knowledge is infinite. It's unlimited. It is perfect. In his human knowledge, now there's a different side of the story here. In his human knowledge, certainly Jesus did have to grow. In fact, we're told so. In the Gospel of Luke, in the infancy narrative, in just after that, where we see that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph went up to Jerusalem to be there for the Passover, and you know the story, how Jesus gets separated, or at least they think he got separated from them by accident somehow, and his mother and father, his foster father, Joseph, are searching for him. They wind up circling back to Jerusalem, and they go to the temple, and that's where they find the boy Jesus at about 12 years of age teaching the doctors of the law. So there we see an example of where Jesus, in his divine and his human knowledge, he's interacting with the priest. But notice what it says afterward. It says, then he went back home with them, and he grew in wisdom and grace. So Jesus, in his human knowledge, he had to learn how to tie his sandals. They didn't have shoes, per se, in those days. He had to learn how to walk and talk, and eventually his father taught him how to be a carpenter and all those things. So from a human standpoint, sure, he had to grow in knowledge and grace, humanly speaking. But in his public ministry, preaching these divine truths to people, he did not need to be schooled by anybody because he's God. He's telling them what's going on. So just be aware if you run into this. I'm going to share with you a little bit more on this topic when we come back from this break. It's important. I'll be right back.
Giving voice to our shepherds.
Relevant Radio.
As Stanley Hauerwas has expressed it so well, he said, "The church exists today as resident aliens, an adventuresome colony in a society of unbelief. As a society of unbelief, Western culture is devoid of a sense of journey, of adventure, because it lacks belief in much more than the cultivation of an ever-shrinking horizon of self-preservation and self-expression. To be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church is more than a head trip. It's a way of life together, and the whole person needs to be engaged in the process. Education for this journey must be experiential, personal, engaging, and life-giving."
Giving voice to our shepherds. Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Live, interactive. The Family Rosary Across America with Father Dave Heaney.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Have a special intention we can pray for?
I just pray that God heals my marriage.
Peace for my family and peace for all families.
The Family Rosary Across America.
Live with Father Dave Heaney. Weekdays at 8 p.m. Eastern, 5 p.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Do you remember the movie The Passion of the Christ? This was the 2004 movie that Mel Gibson directed, which led to quite a bit of controversy for its very graphic depictions of the sufferings and death of Jesus. Hello, I'm Father James Kubicki, and I thought of that movie today because it's the feast of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, whose meditations that were gathered into the book entitled The Dolorous Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ were used as background material for the movie. Blessed Anne was born in 1774 to a very poor family and became an Augustinian nun in 1802. Her convent was closed by the government and she moved in with a poor widow. Her health took a turn for the worse, and from her sickbed over the years, she experienced visions and the stigmata, the appearance of the wounds of Jesus in her body. Now, these mystical gifts aren't what make you a saint. Holiness is essentially about loving God and loving neighbor, and the deep love of Jesus in his sufferings is what made her grow in holiness. Here's what St. John Paul said about her when he beatified her in 2004. "Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich told of the sorrowful passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and lived it in her body. We are impressed by her patience in putting up with physical weakness and her strong character, as well as her unshakable faith. She found this strength in the Most Holy Eucharist. Her example opened the hearts of poor and rich alike. Still today, she passes on to all the saving message. Through the wounds of Christ, we have been saved.
For more prayer resources, use the prayer tab on the Relevant Radio app.
Feeling frazzled by the week? Well, welcome to Freedom Friday. You'll have the opportunity to speak to Dr. Bill Creasy to ask any question about Scripture and get special insight into the readings for Sunday's Mass. Or call in with your concerns, predicaments, hopes, dreams, fears, or frustrations. Freedom Friday. Friday from 6 to 8 p.m. Pacific or 9 to 11 p.m. Eastern on The Joe Sikora Show on Relevant Radio.
Oh, freedom.
Friday.
Oh, freedom.
Friday.
Now, I like to paraphrase Augustine on this. Every person is looking for lives of adventure, discovery, and romance.
You had me at hello.
That's what all the great blockbusters are about. The greatest adventure in life is the search for God.
Have the adventure of your life.
And the greatest discovery in life is to discover God and His truth. And the greatest romance in life is to love God and be loved by God. And so people who are involved in a genuine search for holiness, they have lives of adventure, discovery, and romance. That's what all the great blockbusters are about. Well, who could ask for more?
Sharing your adventures is an interesting experience.
And that blockbuster is your own life that God has given you.
Hey, Doc, we better back up. We don't have enough road to get up to 88.
Roads? Well, we're going. We don't need roads.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio, your GPS on the greatest adventure in life.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
Welcome back. And by the way, as promised, I did load that connection or the link, rather, to the articles that I promised you I would share with you. Those are some of the articles I've written over the years on distinctives between the Catholic Church and the Mormon Church. And if you live in an area where there are a lot of Mormon missionaries, this would be especially good for you to check these out. You can print them off or save them to your computer, text them to people, whatever you want to do. They're yours for the taking. And I put the link to those articles on my Twitter feed, which is at Patrick Madrid. So you'll be able to find them there. Just wanted to make sure you knew that those were there waiting for you. Just to wrap up a little bit more about did Jesus know he was God, let me share with you the teaching of the Catholic Church on this topic. And you can begin reading this in the Catechism at about paragraph 470. And the subheading there is, how is the Son of God man? So here's what it says. Check this out. Because human nature was assumed, not absorbed, in the mysterious union of the Incarnation, the Church was led over the course of centuries to confess the full reality of Christ's human soul with its operations of intellect and will and of his human body. In parallel fashion, she had to recall on each occasion that Christ's human nature belongs as his own to the divine person of the Son of God who assumed it. Let's pause there just to break down what this is saying. You are a human being. You have a body. You have a will. You have a human nature. You have all the things that are appropriate to a human nature. You've got a body and a soul and an intellect and a will and all these different things. And it's you who have them. You are the subject. Now, in the incarnation, this is what the Catechism is referring to here, but it's worth expanding a little bit. In the incarnation, the second person of the Blessed Trinity became incarnate for us. Incarnate from the Latin word for meat or flesh. He took flesh, as we say in the Creed, every Sunday, and dwelt among us. So this enfleshing, again, just to emphasize it, God did not put on a human costume and then walk around pretending to be one of us. He became one of us. So the second person of the Trinity, so we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, not three gods, but three persons in one God, and maybe one of these days we'll come back to that topic because that's worth 3 hours in itself. In any case, so the second person of the Trinity becomes man, little baby Jesus laying in the manger. That's God. That's a baby, but that's God. And here's the interesting thing, is that he as God has all of the things that are proper to his human nature. Jesus has a human will, and we see a glimpse of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember? After the Last Supper, and Jesus is in anguish, and he says to the Father, Father, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And one of the one of the questions in the early church was, you know, does Jesus have only one will? Does he have two wills? This is one of the verses that was brought up in defending the true and orthodox Catholic faith, which is that Jesus has a divine will and a human will. But the key is they're perfectly united and they're perfectly in union with one another in the sense that there's no disagreement or conflict between Jesus' human will and his divine will. Another thing to think about, and then we'll come back to the catechism, is the way in which his divine knowledge was always present to him. And an analogy that one or the other of the church fathers came up with, and I think this is a brilliant analogy, imagine that you're walking around outside on a sunny day, and the sun is there shining in the sky, and you can see it. It's always there above you, shining down on you. And this analogy, I think, is helpful in trying to imagine what it would be like for Jesus to have, at the same time, have not only his human knowledge and his human will, etc., but also the divine knowledge, because he is God, there present all the time. And that's the analogy that was used. It's like the sun shining, and you can see it. It's always there. You can see it all the time. So to the extent that any truth, any doctrinal issue, anything like that, that would be taught by Jesus, it's coming from his divine person. Jesus is a divine person who has both a divine nature and a human nature. So Jesus, although he has two natures, divine and human, he has two wills, divine and human, he's not two persons. You don't have the human person of Jesus and the human person of God, or I'm sorry, the divine person of God. It's not that. It's the divine person who's the subject of both natures. So back to the catechism. Everything that Christ is and does in this nature derives from one of the Trinity. The Son of God therefore communicates to his humanity his own personal mode of existence in the Trinity. In his soul, as in his body, Christ thus expresses humanly the divine ways of the Trinity. So what that is getting at here is that as the people were following Jesus and listening to him and trying their best to understand him, he was using terms that they could understand. He was taking divine wisdom and lofty truths, mysteries in the truest sense of the word, and trying to break it down for them to understand it, which is why so often he would use parables, things that they could understand, sheep and fig trees and seeds and weather and things like that. So Jesus is expressing, as the Catechism says here, these divine truths and his own divinity through human language and human modes of communication. So just to conclude here, the Son of God worked with human hands. He thought with a human mind. He acted with a human will, and with a human heart he loved. Born of the Virgin Mary, he has truly been made one of us, like to us in all things except sin. That's the one thing that Jesus is not like you and me in, because he never committed a sin. Why didn't he commit a sin? Because he's God, and God can't sin. And because his human nature is perfectly united to his divine nature, and his human will is perfectly united in conformity with his divine will, he can't sin. And that doesn't mean he didn't have free will, but it means that his humanity was preserved from every taint or possibility of sin. Let's delve a little bit further. So continuing from what the Catechism says in paragraph 470, it says 472 or 471, Apollinarius of Laodicea asserted that in Christ the divine word had been replaced or had replaced the soul or spirit. Against this error, the church confessed that the eternal Son also assumed a rational human soul. This human soul that the Son of God assumed is endowed with a true human knowledge. As such, this knowledge could not in itself be unlimited. It was exercised in the historical conditions of his existence in time and space. And that, by the way, refers to when he was little, he had to learn how to walk, he had to learn how to talk. This was his human knowledge that was developing, as the Bible says in Luke's Gospel, where he grew in knowledge and wisdom. So back to the Catechism. This is why the Son of God could, when he became man, increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and would even have to inquire for himself about what one in the human condition can only learn from experience. This corresponded to the reality of his voluntary emptying of himself, taking the form of a slave. But at the same time, this truly human knowledge of God's Son expressed the divine life of his person, the human nature of God's Son, not by itself, but by its union with the Word, knew and showed forth in itself everything that pertains to God. This is the money quote over against the people who are flitting around on Twitter, confusing people, suggesting that Jesus had to learn these divine truths from the Syrophoenician woman who schooled him, in essence, and said, you know, words that made Jesus say, oh, okay, well, that's what I got to do. I got to teach that instead. No, that's not true. This is what the catechism is asserting here. Such is, let's continue, that this corresponded to the reality of his voluntary, okay, I already read that sentence. Such is, where are we? First of all, the case with the intimate and immediate knowledge that the Son of God made man had of his Father. The Son in his human knowledge also showed the divine penetration he had into the secret thoughts of human hearts. For example, in John chapter 6 at the Bread of Life discourse, when the people are grumbling and complaining and moaning, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We can't listen to this. This is a hard saying. Jesus knew, even those who are not saying anything, he knew the secrets of their heart, which is why he said, does this offend you? Now, this is not the only time that Jesus understands the deep secrets of people's hearts. There's an example of his divinity. Lastly, it says the following. By its union to the divine wisdom in the person of the Word incarnate, Christ enjoyed in his human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plans he had come to reveal. What he admitted to not knowing in this area, he elsewhere declared himself not sent to reveal. So that's the solution to some of the tricky passages where Jesus says, not even the Son knows the day or the hour, suggesting to some people, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, that he wasn't really God. So they'll cherry pick verses like that and say, well, see, look, he didn't know, so how could he be God? That's what the catechism is saying here. Jesus was not sent by the Father to reveal that information. And so at times you see an emphasis on his human nature, human knowledge, that kind of thing. At other times you see the emphasis on his divine nature. But the key point here is, lest anybody be confused on this issue, Jesus knew he was God. He always knew he was God. He always enjoyed the beatific vision. His human nature always enjoyed the beatific vision. He did not need to be schooled by a Syrophoenician woman or anyone else for that matter when it came to these eternal truths, these divine doctrines that he was teaching that he had been sent to reveal. Now, you may say, well, this, you're going into a lot of detail. It's worth it. This is so worth it for us to be really clear on what we believe about Jesus. I mean, after all, if you don't know why you believe what you believe about who Jesus Christ is, you'll be hard-pressed not only to defend it when, you know, the going gets tough, but you'll also be much more susceptible to being confused by aberrant theology that's packaged in a very sort of, a sleek and plausible way. If you're not careful, you can be taken in by that kind of thing. So, well worth the time to discuss that. We're going to take another break here, and I'll be back. If you want to talk to me, my number is 888-914-9149. Programming on the Relevant Radio Network is sponsored in part by CatholicSingles.com. More info at RelevantRadio.com/CatholicSingles. We thank them for supporting Relevant Radio. When we return, Diana has a question for me about how to defend the Catholic doctrine of confession from the Bible. We'll get to that right after this.